Jesus comes bringing the kingdom. Chapter 1, 14 to 15, the topic of what Jesus' ministry is about. But as he comes doing that, he brings division. And that division arouses a mounting opposition to him, which is explained in terms of the parables. That is, chapter 1 to 4, the crowd has a superficial support of him, but a growing opposition to him. Chapter 5, though, starts to see some positive responses to the gospel. Firstly, though, notice the context in which these positive responses come. Jesus has entered into the reign of decay. The problem of evil is a great plaything for philosophers. It's an old little three steps that are taken. God is all powerful. God is all good. The world is evil. Therefore, either God is not all powerful or is not all good, because he'd get rid of the evil. So therefore, God doesn't exist. It's a plaything that's been used in philosophy classes for the last 200 years. It has been answered for the last 200 years, and it'll still be played out again next month when university students go back. It's always put up as if the Bible is totally ignorant of the subject of evil, when, of course, the whole Bible is about evil and how God deals with evil in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not as if evil's not in there in the Bible. It's also written as if only Christians have a philosophical problem. Actually, atheists have a bigger problem, because atheists don't believe there is evil. There just is happenings. There's neither good nor bad. What's happened has happened. That's all that's happened, because everything is just part of a random accidental universe. And so there is no ultimate evil. There's just things I don't like, and there are things you don't like. There's things that we all don't like, but it's not evil. Evil is a, well, that's an absolutist term that believes that there is some kind of moral ideals over and above the creation, which over and above the accident, which is not really possible. So, you know, Christians, all they hear this problem of evil and think, oh, gee, this is really difficult. But actually, Christians, get on the front foot, go down the wicket, hit them over the fence, say, no, no, you atheists, you've got the problem of evil, not us. See, we believe in evil, but you don't even believe in evil. You just believe in a random universe, and change the subject. But Jesus was not a philosopher in an ivory tower. Mind you, there aren't too many ivory towers in academia this world, but he wasn't there. Jesus was in the midst of pain and suffering and injustice and evil. Notice the situations he meets. There's the hostile environments of the sea and the wind at the end of chapter 4 with the great storm. There's the hostile powers in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, when they move over the Sea of Galilee into the Gentile territory. It's not even Jewish territory, which is why there's a pig farm there. And they see the human tragedy of a man who's clearly deranged, but more than deranged, is possessed by evil spirits, who prefers to live amongst the dead, and who's caught mutilating himself. And excuse me, so much under the powers of evil, no one can control him, no one can restrain him. He is somebody who is dehumanized, unclean, and uncontrollable. And then there's disease, the small child who is dying. One of the ways that Camus argued against Christianity was in a novel called The Plague, which was about children dying and about the horror of children dying. And the death of one little child becomes a significant point in the renunciation of faith in God. I read it in the waiting room of the labour wards of St George Hospital when my second child was being born. And there was something discordant about this man giving up his faith because he saw a child die, as I saw my child being born. And seeing a child being born has the exact reverse emotional effect of seeing a child die. It actually heartens your faith in the miracles of God and birth. So I just read it at that time. I always remember where I was reading that book for it. It just really was odd. But the small child dying is a dreadful thing. awful feeling of incompetence and impotence that's on the rest of us. And then there's this poor woman who's been bleeding for all these years, no medicine to help her. We now know, of course, more about these, and terrific work is done by Christians in Eritrea addressing this very issue that this poor woman seemed to have. But what we miss nowadays is the sense of how unclean she was and cursed by God. She couldn't enter into the temple. She couldn't participate with Israel. She had nothing to do with the people. So many people in the peoples of this world, so many women of the peoples of the world are excluded because of these kinds of problems. But within Israel, if anybody, male or female, cut themselves and bled, bleeding was a sign of dying and therefore were under the judgment of God. So you couldn't touch a dead body, you couldn't bleed, you couldn't... Any spilling of human bodies, bodily fluids, was a sign of death. And so you were declared unclean. And so this woman, not just for a day or two or a week or two, for 12 years had been excluded. She's like the leper of chapter 1. Because he is leprous, he is unclean. The leper had to walk around calling out, unclean, unclean, so that everybody else would stay away from him. She's like that. It's very sad. And then, of course, there is the environment of death itself, because the little girl dies in the second half of the story, verse 35 to 43. And there's the horror of it, the phony mourners who are there making noise and wailing and weeping at a price. And then there's the enmity you see in chapter 6 in particular, but it's there all throughout. When the Gentiles see this man is cured, they plead with Jesus to leave their area. Or in chapter 5, verse 40, when the mourners have Jesus arrive and he says she's not dead, she's asleep, they laugh and scoff at him. And in chapter 6, his own home people, his own hometown, they take offence at him and won't believe in him. That's the environment in which Jesus operates. It's no ivory tower. It's the real world of pain and suffering in which he is engaged. But we need to see the significance of the situations. For in each of them, there is horror, firstly. The storms, the sickness, the death, the possession. It's not a random world of the atheists, it's a horrible world of the Christian. You see, for the atheist frame of mind, the world is what the world is. Just the way it is. That's all there can be. It's evolved to what it is, and it is what it is. We could try and fix it up here, fix it up there, but it just is. And there's no reason to fix it up if you don't want to, actually. But for we Christians, we want to say, that is not right. It shouldn't be like that. This is disordered. This is disoriented. This is not the way God created us in the first place. This is the consequence of sin and the fall and the judgment of God. It's a horrible world. It was interesting. On September the 11th, a few years ago, I, for whatever reason I cannot remember, was up late and was watching on television as those planes ploughed into those buildings. That was kind of surreal, being there seeing it, wasn't it? And the commentators, they ran out of adjectives. They ran out of words to say. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know. And in the end, they concluded that this was evil. And it made me think, when do you ever hear journalists call evil, evil? It's not part of the vocabulary. It's not part of the category of thinking. It's not part of your description of the world. But they ran out of all their normal thinking. They ran out of all their normal words. So they only had the good old-fashioned Christian word. This is evil that is taking place. And then there is also fear. Fear comes when things are beyond our control. Fear comes when we don't have the ability to survive anymore. These hardened, I presume, fishermen, they were afeared of the storm that was rising on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is like Botany Bay compared to the harbour. Botany Bay is always a more dangerous place to sail because there's less protection. The The winds really howl up, and they howl up very quickly. And the sea rises very quickly. And the Sea of Galilee is one of those places where big windstorms come, and the sea changes very quickly. And so as they're going across, they are afraid of what is happening at the sea. Or in chapter 5, verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to them, to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, your only daughter, the message has come, your daughter has died. Of course he feared, and Jesus told him not to. On the other hand, others fear Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even in the winds and the sea obey him? I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but when a storm comes in the sea, you've just seen it on our beaches, after the storm is finished, the surf keeps rolling for the next 2 or 3 days. It doesn't just immediately go flat. It continues on for a while afterwards. When Jesus stilled the storm, flat. Hey, I was afraid of this storm. This man just said, stop it, and it stopped. Now do you think who I'm afraid of? Yeah, I mean, now I've got real fear. Oh, chapter 5, verse 15. And when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. He was a man we couldn't control. And Jesus has him sitting, dressed, in his right mind. Now we know we've got something even more powerful that is here. Or again in 5:33, we read, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And there are also the social consequences. See, the demoniac is an outcast. The woman has lost all her money to the doctors, and they actually haven't fixed anything. And the mourners, well, they're paid to cry and weep and wail, and they can turn their weeping into laughter at a moment. So pathetic it is. And then in each of them you see the judgment of God. Uncleanness. The sense of the curse of God on the world. Having anything to do with the dead made you unclean. This man lived in the tombs. Having anything to do with blood made you unclean. He cut himself all the time and was bleeding. Having anything to do with pigs made you unclean. I mean, this is uncleanness. Death in the household made that house unclean. The woman with the flow of blood, she was unclean. Unclean was more than hygiene. It's not about hygiene. The Bible doesn't condemn eating pork because pigs are unhygienic. They may be, but that's not what it is. 1,000,000,000 Chinese can't be wrong. It's not really pig per se that we're dealing with. It's the separation of life from death that God taught his people by declaring these things clean and these things unclean, so as to teach you that there are differences in this world, that the whole world is not just of the same moral character and nature. Once taught the lesson, then Jesus declared all foods clean, if you remember. And Peter had that dream about the foods clean and unclean in the book of Acts. It's not that this is being said of a permanent character. It is actually just said that there are differences and there are values that you should have, and you should live God's way, not this world's way. And some of them we can understand, like losing blood is the sign of death. We can understand. Others we don't really understand at all. But the declaration that God saw some things as unclean in today's world is still not all that different. For one of the characteristics of any of us who have been in any pastoral relationships with people is how often people feel and describe their sinful souls in terms of being unclean. In terms of feeling, I just feel dirty. I just feel defiled somehow. I just feel unclean. And so in the world we have today, there are still disasters in our environment. There are still evil, disease, death, fear, horror. It's all still there. That is, Jesus was outside the Garden of Eden. Jesus is in our world, the world of sin and judgment. And yet, in this world, Jesus displayed enormous, amazing control. So in verse 38 to 40, he's asleep in the back of the boat, unfazed by it. He knew he wasn't going to drown in this. This was not the moment. This was not the way. And he just stills the storm at a word. Or in chapter 5, verse 7 to 15, he just commands the evil spirits in this man, a whole legion of them, and they leave. They obey him even to their own destruction. Or in chapter 27 to 34, he's touched in a crowded room, but he knows he's touched, for he feels the power that has gone from him to her. Or in verses 40 to 43, he raises the girl with just a word, Talitha kum, my little girl, get up. And he controls the situation so well, putting the mourners out, just bringing in the family and the couple of disciples. And in each situation, we see Jesus caring. They challenge him about that in verse 38 of chapter 4. Don't you care about us? But he cares for the woman. And cares that she's not just healed, but that she understands her healing. And in each situation, there is a hidden display of the kingdom of God. Hidden and silence is still part of the theme that we've seen in previous studies. So verse 43, 5 verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give us something to eat. Well, everyone would have known the little girl rose up, but what he did and how he did it, that was not to be reported. Or again, the demoniac, he is told not to tell, but he does. It's really a nice little passage, this kind of passage, verse 19 of chapter 5. He didn't permit him, but he said to him, go to home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's the first time someone's been told to go and tell others. But of course, it's the Gentile, not the Jew. And who has he been told to tell? Other Gentiles, not the Jew. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which was the Gentile territory, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much the Lord had done for him. And everyone marvelled. Do you see how neatly I misread that? It's how much Jesus had done for him. He knew who the Lord was. He knew the Lord was Jesus. It's a lovely little twist there in 5 verses 19 and 20. But not all see what's happening. The Gentiles do, and they don't like it. So they ask him to go away in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5. The woman and the girl's family, they also see what's happened and come to understand. But the crowds, especially the crowds at his own hometown, all they see is Joseph and Mary's boy. You know, a prophet's never honour in his own hometown, is he? It's Jesus who taught that. It's Jesus who experienced it. And we Australians who are so good at pulling down top tall poppies, we are experts in rubbishing people in our own hometown, aren't we? That's just, we've reduced it to an art form. And so they couldn't see Jesus for what he was. But some saw. First in desperation. You see, the disciples, they woke up the carpenter to help them in a storm. Don't you care? But the very waking him up and asking that indicates they thought he might actually be able to do something here. Don't you care? Or in chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. The man full of all these insanity and uncleanness and evil spirits saw in Jesus the man to fall down in front of. Or 5:22, the ruler. There came a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, a man of significance and importance, and he, seeing Jesus in his desperation, fell at his feet. If he wasn't desperate, he wouldn't have done that, I don't think. But when your little child's sick, you get desperate, don't you? That's the time of desperation. When you lose all pride, you'll do anything. Or the woman in verse 28, if I just touch the hem of his garment. So in desperation, some see something of who this person is. But then others see it with clarity. A strange clarity in verse 41. They were filled, chapter 4, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" You never know whether they knew what they were saying or not, or whether just Mark picked it up. But they're actually alluding to Psalm 65 verse 7, or Psalm 89 verse 9, or Psalm 107 verse 23 following. All these psalms say that it is God who stills the sea and the wind. And so here's a group of Jews saying, now who is it that stills the storm and who is it that stills the sea? Who is it that stills the wind? And their own scriptures say who it is, it's God. And so it's one of those ironies. They may or may not have understood what they were saying. I suspect they didn't understand, but Mark does, which is why it's there for us. Or again, that passage I said a few moments ago in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, where effectively the man is saying that Jesus is God. For he was supposed to go and tell about what the Lord had done, and he went everywhere and told about what Jesus had done. And even if he didn't hear the verbal connection, Mark does. That's why he's written it for us here. Or the woman who is told, "Your faith has saved you." I'm sorry about the translations here. I think they don't help us. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." But the Greek word there is, "Your faith has saved you." And the double meaning of saved, saved from her sickness and saved eternally, I'm sure are two things that are supposed to be held together. And when we just have made her well, made you well, you only see one side of the coin. Her physical healing was symbolic of the spiritual healing that Jesus was doing for her. And so some, of course, in chapter 6, even though others didn't believe, believed enough and were healed. And it's in this chapter that we get something of the positive response to the gospel explained as a response of faith and fear. See, people were fearing the horror of the world. And they alternate between fearing and faith. Not just faith, but more specifically, faith in Jesus. I understand Prince Charles has gone on record as saying that he doesn't want to be the defender of the faith, he wants to be the defender of faith. See, the defender of the faith, the old traditional title that was given by the Pope to Henry VIII because he attacked Protestants, that old title which all the Protestant kings have hung on to ever since as the defender of the faith is talking about defending the Christian faith. What Charles wants to do is just to be a defender of faith. Your faith, anybody's faith, any faith, doesn't matter what kind of faith. He just wants to defend that people have a right to have faith, whatever kind of faith they like to have. Well, we'll see when he becomes the king. Although his mother lives a long time, he's like his grandmother. So it's not just faith that we're talking about here, it's faith in Jesus that we're talking about. See, Jesus' actions are not dependent on their faith. In verse 39, the action happens and that leads to faith. Likewise, the man who comes, the action happens and it leads to faith. But then in verses 25 to 34, the faith is already there which leads to the action. Jairus's daughter and Jairus and the woman, they already had faith and that led to the action. And chapter 6, well, there's lack of faith and lack of action. But the lack of faith in that context is opposition to Jesus and thus makes his actions inappropriate to heal these people. But also knows faith in Jesus is surrounded by confusion. The woman's faith is almost superstitious. If I just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. That's just like superstition. And Jairus' faith is not very strong because as soon as news comes that the child has been, he gives way to fear, which is the opposite of faith. And yet, notice also that faith is saving. Not faith in itself, but faith in Jesus. And so Jesus makes sure the woman understands that it is her faith in him that has saved her. And there's a clear contrast between that woman and the hometown people. Friends, sometimes it is desperation that drives us to put our faith in Jesus, isn't it? That's because we're stupid. A reasonable, rational person would trust God for their salvation. But we're not very reasonable, we're not very rational. And it's when we get into the difficulties and troubles of life that we often reach out and put our faith in Jesus. Oh, that we would be sensible enough to put our faith in Jesus before we run into troubles. It's a lot cheaper, it's a lot easier, it's a lot happier, it's a lot simpler. So, young man, as the book of Ecclesiastes talks to you, while you are young, that is the time to put your faith in Jesus before the troubles come upon you. What's the message now then? Well, firstly, the horror remains. You see, we still live outside the Garden of Eden. We still live in the place where there are storms that put ships at risk at sea, where there is sickness and little children still die, where there is death, where there are terrible sicknesses and social ostracism. Jesus came into the world and he healed lots of people, but not many really. Not many compared to all the peoples of the world who have ever been sick. He hardly healed anybody. Healing thousands is really healing almost nobody. He healed only a few because that's not what he came into the world to do. He didn't come to change the whole health regime of this fallen, sick, dying world. You must be wary, friends, of people who promise you, that you will always be healthy in this world. Because we live in the world where you're going to die, every one of us, unless the Lord Jesus returns. And you know what? You always die of a sickness. Funny thing that. You never die of old age. Old age is not a sickness. The older I get, the more I like to emphasize this with people who are younger than myself. Old age is not a sickness. There are all kinds of sicknesses in old age, but old age itself is not a sickness. You never die of old age. You die of some sickness in old age. And if a Christian will always be healthy, then we should have the apostles to church sometime. Or all the other Christians down the centuries who should have been living the totally healthy life, but haven't. They've all died. That's because we still live in this fallen world of sickness and death. But secondly, notice that Jesus provides a ground for optimism. He died and rose again. He reversed the corruption of the fallen world. He now, seated at the right hand of God, controls all things, and he cares for us. Oh, I've got no promise that I'll always be always only ever healthy. But I have a sovereign God and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares for me and has power. And whenever I'm sick, I always pray. And the more painful the sickness, the more fervently I pray. Because God is the one who cures through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are grounds for optimism here that we don't have before we meet the Lord Jesus. And just because we take medicines as well, doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, because the medicines won't work unless the Lord Jesus Christ directs them to. And sometimes he cures without the medicines as well. So prayer is more important than the medicines, but the medicines are still part of this physical world that God uses to heal us. It's a both and, not an either or, that we need. And thirdly, the most important lesson of this whole little section is that verse that comes to that woman. Your faith has saved you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Not fear of this world, nor fear of him, but trusting him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to always keep our trust in Jesus, not just in the rough and hard and difficult times of life, but in the good times as well, that we might rely upon him and him alone for our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.